Well, congregation, let's turn to our scripture reading, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at Lord's Day 8 this afternoon. It introduces us, at least, to the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of who God is in himself. But also we'll see the importance, I trust, of the Trinity in our salvation. And there is a hymn of praise here to the triune God in verses 3 to 14. But let's read all of Ephesians chapter 1 just now, and let us hear God's own holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant, wonderful word to us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Well, congregation, as intimated, we're going to be picking up our studies in the Heidelberg Catechism, which means we're picking up where we left off on Lord's Day number 8. You'll find it on page 36 at the back of your Psalter. There are two questions and answers here that we hope to engage with this afternoon. Question 24 begins by asking, how are these articles divided? Reference to the articles in the Apostles' Creed into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Question 25 then asks, since there is but only one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, if you were to ask many people today, do you believe in God? Many people would no doubt say, yes. But if you were then to go on and ask them, well, what do you believe about God? What do you think God is like? You would soon discover that these same people have many different ideas about who God is and what God is like. For many people who claim to believe in God, God is simply nothing more than the ultimate reality, or he is simply seen as being some sort of supreme being. But he is thought of as being so distant, so far removed from us, that we can really know nothing about him. But of course, others believe that God can be known because they believe God has revealed himself to us in such a way that we can know and discover at least something about God. And that is true, of course, in the case of Judaism and Islam, for example. It's true for religions such as Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses. And of course, as Christians, we also believe in a God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible. And like us as Christians then, Jews and Muslims and many sects and cults, they all have a belief in God, a belief that is based on their sacred texts. And they may even believe in one God as we do, Jews and Muslims, in common with Christians. They are monotheistic in their view of God. But you see where we part company with every other religion and cult is in our view of God as being triune. For while we believe in only one God, one divine being, we also believe there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance or essence, and equal in power and in glory. And of course, as you know, that is a summary statement of the doctrine that we call the Trinity. And it's this doctrine then that makes Christianity unique. It sets it apart from all other belief systems. And it's this doctrine that we are introduced to here in Lord's Day 8 of our catechism. And this doctrine will be developed and enlarged upon in subsequent Lord's Days as we begin to unpack the teaching of the Apostles' Creed, which has a Trinitarian structure. But for now, I want to look with you at the way in which this doctrine of the Trinity is introduced to us here in Lord's Day 8, by looking firstly at the revelation of this doctrine, and then secondly at the relevance of this doctrine. You see, God has revealed this doctrine to us in his word, but he has done so not simply because we are to believe it, but because it matters in real life. And it's not a doctrine reserved for scholars and theologians then, but it is a doctrine that is profoundly relevant for the life of every believer, as I trust we will see. Well, let us begin by considering the revelation of this doctrine. That is obviously why we believe it, because as question and answer 25 states, this is how God has revealed himself to us in his word. He has made himself known to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one living and true God, three distinct persons and yet one divine essence. And these are really the two key words for seeking to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, the words essence and persons. And when the Catechism speaks here about one divine essence, or the essence of God, it is speaking of his godness. It is speaking of that quality of being that makes God God. And so when we confess that all three persons of the Trinity are of one divine essence, then we are simply saying that they all share the same quality of godness. And you see, one person is not more God than another then. None of the three persons is more essentially divine than all of the rest. They are each fully and equally God at the same time. But having said that, by using the language of persons here, the Catechism is also recognizing that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are all distinct from one another. Not in the sense that they are not all equally and eternally God, or that they constitute three separate gods, which would be tritheism, but they all have one unique, their own unique personality within the Godhead, or the unity of God's essence. And you see, the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit then. The Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit either. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son or the Father. And of course, how there can be three unique persons in the one true God, it is a mystery to us. We can't explain or illustrate these things. We can't even really understand them. But you see, we believe them because we recognize that this is what has been revealed to us by God Himself in His Word. And we could never know who God is or what He is like apart from His own self-revelation. You see, there's no way to know these things apart from God telling us. And this doctrine, it's an article of our faith then. It's not something we accept on the basis of philosophical or rational inquiry. You see, these things could never bring us to an understanding of the true nature of God. And rather, we believe it then on the basis of God's word alone. But of course, that still leaves us needing to answer the question as to where and how this doctrine is actually revealed to us by God in His word. And the first thing that we can say here is that, as with all biblical doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, it is something which has been revealed to us by God in His word progressively. It's a doctrine that God has unfolded and made known to us more clearly and more distinctly over time. Remember, God didn't give the whole content of the Bible to us all at once. It was given progressively over a period of time. And you see, because that was the case, we can also say then that God's self-revelation, it was less direct and clear even at the outset of the revelatory process during the time of the Old Testament, which is why the church father Augustine likens the Old Testament to a room which is fully furnished but dimly lit. And he says that the introduction of light into the room, it brings into it nothing which was not in it before. But what it does do is bring out and into clearer view much of what is in it already, but was only dimly or even not at all even perceived before. And again, that's why, as Article 9 of the Belgic Confession also says, what was somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is made very plain in the New. Because you see, while the triune God was and is fully present in the Old Testament, it is only in the light of the New Testament and the full canon of Scripture that we can see this more clearly. You can think of it like this, boys and girls, kind of like one of those dimmer switches you might have in your house. And a room can be in the dark, but you can slowly increase the amount of light in the room simply by adjusting the switch a little bit at a time. Of course, when you do that, objects that were in the room that were previously hard to make out, they gradually become more clear and distinct. You see, that is basically how God has chosen to reveal this doctrine of the Trinity to us. He has unfolded it gradually in the Bible until in the New Testament, the light, as it were, has been turned on completely. And friends, the way that we come to an understanding of this doctrine then, it's not simply by turning to a single passage in the Bible which clearly or systematically lays out this doctrine for us in a neat and fully formed fashion. Rather, this doctrine emerges by collating or piecing together the data collected from various parts of Scripture in both the Old and New Testaments. And you see, when we bring this biblical data together, the full picture of God as triune, it begins to fully emerge. And what we have in the Catechism and in the historical creeds of Christendom then is that picture. And obviously we don't have time just now to look at all of the various pieces of biblical data which the Church has drawn upon in formulating the doctrine of the Trinity. But I do want to refer you to at least some of them, so that I trust you will see why this is the historical position of the Church and our creeds. And we can begin by first addressing the question of the oneness of God. Of course, there are numerous Old and New Testament texts which reveal that there is only one divine essence, or one true and eternal God. One such passage in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, what is often referred to as the Shema of Israel, where God himself says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Another key text is found in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5, where again God says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no other God besides me." And again, when we turn to the New Testament, we see this same thing is taught over and over again. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 4 and 6, we read, "There is no other God but one, and that for us there is only one God." And we could mention many other texts, such as James chapter 2 and verse 19, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "There is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And all of these also show that the Bible teaches us very clearly that there is only one true God. But I want to move on then to look at some of the texts in the Bible from which we get the idea there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. One of the most important Old Testament texts is undoubtedly Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where we read God himself saying, "Let us make man in our image." And the word God there is singular in the Hebrew. One God said, "Let us make man in our image." And yet that one God speaks of our image. Well, friends, how are we to understand that? Well, when we come to the New Testament, what do we learn about in John chapter 1? We read there that the one who is called the Word, the eternal Son of God who was with God and yet was God, he is the one without whom nothing was made that was made. And so we can see then when we bring these two texts together that not only is the one spoken of as the Word differentiating from God, but he is also identified with God. And this same one made all things, and that includes man. Man who was made in the image of God. And so we have here a distinction of persons, and yet one God in whose image man was made. And we see the same kind of thing in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, where Jesus said to the disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And again, notice the word "name" there. It's a singular noun. Jesus doesn't say baptizing in the names of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in the name, singular. But then he mentions three persons, and he puts all three together as God. And you see, that is meant to show us then that there is one God, since there is one and only nature of God, as indicated by his one name. And yet again, this one God is revealed as being three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in a similar vein, we can also think about the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're all familiar with them. It's the benediction or blessing with which we conclude every service. And Paul is giving this final blessing to the people of God. And he says there, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And of course, Paul knows there is only one God, and he is here giving a final blessing from that one God. But yet he uses the language of three in this blessing that he offers from the one God. And so in Paul's mind then, may God be with you. It becomes, may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. You see, there is one God who blesses, and yet that one God blesses his people in his three persons. And so you see, when we bring together the data of the Bible about God, drawn from various parts of Scripture then, the doctrine of the Trinity, it naturally emerges. And from these and many other verses in the Bible then, we must conclude with the Catechism, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, though they are distinct from one another, they are all one true eternal God, one divine essence, three persons, the triune God. Well, friends, we've considered the revelation of this doctrine of the Trinity then. But I want to look in the second place at the relevance of this doctrine, because much of what we've already said, it may seem very abstract, perhaps even somewhat confusing to you if you're still actually awake. But, and maybe you're wondering how this doctrine is relevant to your life. You're wondering what it has to do with you and your salvation. Well, I trust you will see just how important this doctrine really is for us and for our salvation. That it is, in fact, the very foundation and basis of our salvation. For you see, the truth is, without the doctrine of the Trinity, there would be no salvation, because salvation is inseparably bound up with the being of God, the work of each person within the Godhead. Indeed, it is ultimately about bringing us into a relationship of intimacy and fellowship with the God who is triune. Because you see, the ultimate purpose of the Father in our creation, the work of God the Son in our redemption, the work of God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, it is all about the determination and desire of the triune God to extend and widen the circle of perfect love within the Trinity, so to speak, so that you and I might be brought into it, that we might enjoy a relationship of intimate love and communion with God, the very thing we were created and designed for. And friends, all of us want to experience love. We all have an inbuilt desire for intimacy and communion. But you see, that is because God wired us that way. And he created us in his own image with a capacity to know and seek and enjoy the fulfillment of these longings and desires in himself, in relationship with himself, because he himself is the inexhaustible fountain of all true and lasting love and fellowship and joy. For friends, God is love. God always has been love. And sometimes people ask the question, well, what was God doing for all eternity before creation? Perhaps you've wondered about that yourself. I mean, from eternity, God has always existed. We can ask then, well, what did he do before he created time, before he created the world? We see the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that before the foundation of the world, God was having perfect fellowship within his own being, For God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they have forever loved each other. They have existed in an eternal relationship of perfect love and interpersonal communion together within the Trinity. And of course, that fact tells us that the Father did not purpose to create us then because he was lonely, because he needed someone to love or someone to show him love. Not a bit of it. The Father didn't will to create us in order to be loved or because he needed something outside of himself to be complete. Rather, it was because of his love that he determined within himself to create a race of beings made in his own image so that they too might share in the dynamics of the triune life of the Godhead, that they too might enter into the joy and bliss of the perfect mutual love and delight that he knows within the Godhead in relationship with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And you see, that is ultimately what the good news of the gospel is all about. It is not first and foremost about the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of our guilt before God. It is about the restoration of a broken and a lost relationship. It's about the renewal of the life of fellowship and communion with God. And you see, the redemptive work of the Son, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, it is all preliminary to the bringing about of this amazing reality and privilege of knowing God in Christ by the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, what an amazing and awesome privilege it is to be in a right relationship with God then, to have been made a partaker of the life of God himself through the restoration of the Spirit who has been sent into our hearts, as we saw a few weeks ago in Galatians chapter 4, so that we might know that God is now our God and Father in Christ, and that we are now loved with an everlasting love in him. And friends, what a wonder that God in his infinite love has condescended to share his love with us out of the gracious overflow of his own heart, and that he saw fit to create a family for himself through his Son to include sinners and mortals such as we are in it as his sons and daughters. For friends, God could have existed forever without us. As Apostle Paul reminds us in Acts chapter 17 and verses 24 to 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And you see, friends, God doesn't need you or me then, doesn't need our love to be fulfilled or satisfied. He is altogether self-sufficient. He is complete within himself as the eternally and ever-blessed God. And friends, we ought to stand in awe of our great God then, as we think about these things, as we think about the lengths that he has gone to in order to reconcile us to himself and make us his own. And we'll be thinking about these things in more detail as we continue to look at the subsequent Lord's days in this part of the Catechism, which deals with man's deliverance, the part that each part of the person of the Trinity plays in it. You see, the three persons of the Godhead, they are one in will and in purpose. And thus they are each determined to work together in perfect unity and harmony for us and for our salvation. And they all agreed within the bounds of the Trinity then to do all that was necessary in order that we might be delivered from our sins, that we might experience all of the blessings of being bound up in the bundle of life with God himself. And there are many, many texts which bring out this Trinitarian emphasis in salvation. For example, we saw this in Galatians chapter 4, and we looked at the initiative of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we see it also in the chapter we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 14, which is a hymn of worship and praise to our triune God. And Paul begins there in verses 4 to 6 by blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And Paul is there focusing then on the work of the Father's choice, the Father's work in predestining people to be adopted into his family. But then you also see the work of the Son in verses 7 to 12. As the Son is the one who redeems us, he secures the forgiveness of our sins through his blood. And then he reveals to us the glorious plan of God. He makes known to us the wisdom of the plan of God to gather together all things in heaven and in earth in Christ, to give us an inheritance in accordance with that perfect plan. And then again in verses 13 to 14, Paul magnifies the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the promise of the Father, who's been sent to seal us for the day of redemption to secure us in our salvation, because he is the guarantee of our salvation. And we could go from passage to passage to show the Trinitarian shape and emphasis in salvation. But our time is gone. But I trust you see it's something at least of the glory and wonder of the doctrine of the Trinity, the work of our triune God for us and for our salvation. I trust you won't simply relegate this doctrine to the pages of a creed or a textbook on theology as being only relevant for scholars and theologians, but that you will see that this reality of who God is in himself, this is the reality behind all reality. And friends, without an understanding and appreciation of the reality of who God is as triune, how we are meant to relate to each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then we will be all at sea in life. We'll be completely out of touch with reality. And brothers and sisters, let us glory in the triune being of our God then. And let us seek to enter more deeply into fellowship and communion with each person of the Trinity, so that we might constantly live and walk before God, in whose presence there is fullness of joy. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have not left us in the blindness and ignorance we are in by nature, that you have revealed yourself to us in all of your glory as the triune God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God that we were created to know, to walk with, to delight ourselves in. And so, Lord, we pray that we would open up our being to you, that you might dwell within us, that you might make yourself known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to us and within us. And we do pray, Lord, that we would seek to know you better through your word and through all of the experiences of life. We do pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to understand these things, to see how important it is to know you as you truly are and how you relate to us in salvation. And we do pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding and light in our minds in the knowledge of the truth. We do pray, Lord, that you would go with us into the rest of this, your day, You would help us to be meditating upon your word, seeking light upon it, seeking to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who you are in yourself and all that you are to us in Christ by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would help us, you would undertake for us, you would be our God and guide in all that lies ahead of us in this new week. Keep us in your fear and help us to live before your face. Help us to do all that we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, to do all to the glory of your name. And so undertake for us, hear us now, we ask, and forgive our every sin, for we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.